Well, we're in chapter 2 of Hebrews, chapter 2, and I'll read a few verses again, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make a captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. I will just look for a little while at these verses here. The key verse that I have tonight is verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, this epistle is really correcting many errors as well as teaching many things. And particularly, the general theme is the superiority, the perfection, and the excellence of Christ. That is what we have. And through all the things that are mentioned, and we mentioned a few heresies that arose from a description of the relationship of the Father and the Son, and how ill-founded they were, but how men will take nearly anything and change it. Now, we are presented with a great salvation. It is great news to our souls. God has ordained a way for sinful people to find pardon and acceptance in the Lord Jesus Christ. In a way, it is such a very simple message. So very, very simple. The writer here pleads with us not to neglect so great a salvation. And we went through the meaning of why great salvation and the importance of that, and the great tragedy of neglecting such a salvation, or to be indifferent to it. A person who is indifferent is equally guilty as those who deliberately turn away from it in the sight of God. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by him them that heard him? If you remember, the word Lord there is significant. It's represented of Jehovah, or the correct word is Yahweh, meaning the triune God. So the source of the gospel is God himself. And it is a very relevant point, because if Of course, we are so involved with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is a good communicator of the gospel, but never put the gospel in the context of Jesus only, but in the context of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this gospel comes from God, and at the same time, by powerful implication, through our Lord Jesus Christ, and then confirmed unto us by them that heard him. So they that heard the Lord Jesus, and then other communicators down through the centuries. If we neglect so great a salvation, we are open to the wrath of God. Now, we are reminded here of the excellence of Christ. It is God's final word, and this really should be a solitary word regarding the whole of Scripture and of the gospel. It is his final word. And we know that men have started various religious organizations claiming to have had new visions from God and new information. And I don't want to name any, but there's some very, very well-known ones, and one of them is claimed to be the fastest-growing cult in the world. I do not know. But whether it's fastest-growing or not, it's not achieving any purpose, because this is God's final word. And how can it be otherwise? How can it be? If we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, whatever else can there be necessary? Really now, whatever else? What point is in having some further revelation from anybody else when such a final word has been given? There's no need. It is absolutely superfluous and doesn't make sense to me at all. But men will always try. So we are reminded of the excellence of Christ. And it started very well, if you remember, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And that sums up the total gospel and introduces right in chapter 1 to the greatness of what this writer has in mind. Now then, here in verse 9 in chapter 2, but we see Jesus, that was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Now, bear that in mind right through. We see Jesus, who was made, not that he was, but he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Now, that is really what we have in mind today, what is meant by that, and its significance and its importance and its benefits as well. Now, his person. He says regarding angels in verse 5, for unto the angels hath he not put unto subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. That is, he hasn't put angels in charge of all this, or of things that are to come. He's not put them in charge. Now, if I may read a quotation here. What is this world to come? It's a little phrase that you can overlook there and think they're not important, and they have significance. This age, which was obviously future within the perspective of the prophets who foretold the advent, his advent, is still future in as far as its ultimate consummation is yet to be manifested. That is, it was future for them then, now, but it's still future in a way. Thus, near the conclusion, here we have a culminate, a wonderful cry, but we seek something to come. We seek, that is, we seek a city, an abiding city to come. Now, we also can say at the same time that when Christ came, the messianic age is here, already come. It's already come. So you might say, is there anything else to come? In a sense, yes. But potentially, everything now is fulfilled in the coming of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, where do we go from there? There are lots of quotations here, and I'm not going to read them to you. The exalted Jesus is already crowned with glory and honour, and he is the head of the new age. And the new age begins with the coming of the Messiah. So that is the final word. That is a final word. So the prophets wanted, desired, prophesied, all that. superior to angels, what they had to say and do. Here now is the culmination in the incarnation, in the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is to him and not to angels that God subjected all things. All things are put under the feet of Jesus, not to angels. Now, why is this emphasized? Because time and time again, angels get exalted, you know. Or people have visions of angels, and someone, an angel has told them. And they regard that as extra-biblical, as above Scripture. So it's not anything old. It's old and it's new, and it keeps appearing all the time. So it's always important to say, no, they are not superior to God, Jesus Christ. They're not superior. Neither can they add anything. Neither can their contribution be of significance. Now, in 1 Peter 3:22, it's put very clearly, who has gone into heaven, that is Jesus, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So there we have a conclusion in Peter. What did he say? Here we have Jesus at the right hand of God, angels, and there are lots of levels of angels, that's a study on its own, and authorities, both good and bad, everything, and powers being made subject unto him. All authority in heaven and the counterpart or the kind of copy in hell, everything is subject unto him. Now then, in Psalm 8, we have near a description of what happened and why he is made lower than the angels. I've just been saying he's above them, but we have to say at the same time now, he was made lower than the angels. Now, in Psalm 8, which was quoted in the chapter that I read, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Now then, what does this refer to? It refers to mankind generally. Yes, that is true. But the main focus is on the perfect man, on our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Yes, he is made lower than the angels, but there is a purpose in it. Remember now in the plan of redemption, the Trinity are co-equal, co-eternal, they are one. The fullness of the Godhead is in the Father, also in the Son, and in the Spirit. Now then, for the purpose of salvation, the Son puts himself subordinate to the Father and the Spirit to both. So in salvation, the Spirit works upon your soul, brings you to Christ, who redeems you, who brings you to the Father, in that order. But when that, the end of time, is finished, it is only for that purpose only we find that subordination and the willingness of this. Now, it's foretold in Psalm 8 that he's made lower than the angels. Now, why? Well, for a main purpose, for the suffering of death. But one in verse 6, but one in a certain place testified that thou art sent. I'm sorry. Yes, that verse 7, I'm sorry. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. That is, make him for a little while lower than the angels. Now, look now, I've just said of the Trinity, but also lower than the angels. Now, it is transitory, it's just for a period of time. Why is this? Why is our Redeemer in that position? It is voluntary. His humiliation is voluntary. And his purpose is the redemption of mankind. Unless he'd made that journey from glory, making himself subordinate to the Father, lower than the angels, coming to this earth, we could never have had a redemption. It could never be so. So in some remarkable way it happens, it is for the redemption of mankind. Now, the exaltation which follows guarantees ultimate exaltation which follows, guarantees ultimate exaltation of redeemed mankind as well. So what happens now? We are lower than the angels because we are on this earth. We are We are on the earth and they are heavenly. That is true. We are lower than the angels. Christ made himself lower than the angels, but he did it for the purpose of dying on Calvary for our sin. But in his great redemptive work, in his penalty paid for sin, in what he came to do, and when we believe in him, he then is higher, is exalted higher than all these, higher. But he makes us also higher than the angels, because we are in him. You see, he comes down to pick us up. He comes all the way down to pick us up. Now, that's how much the incarnation costs, and the wonder of it all. And it is the wonder of it all. Now then, because of this great work on Calvary and then his resurrection and so on, he's crowned with glory and honor. And remember, our position is in Christ. So although now, at the moment, we are lower than the angels, because we are in him, and when we are in glory particularly, we are higher than the angels. We too are exalted because we are in Christ. So it's quite a remarkable thing. Now, it points again to the supremacy of Christ and the Creator's work. Thou hast put all things in subjection, this is verse 8, under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Now, what's he referring to? Well, he's referring particularly to some things here. We do not see everything in subjection at the moment. And this particular thing is the power of evil. Potentially, yes, but not yet. The power of evil is still here. Now, does this lessen Christ? No, he is now supreme. He's under his subjection now. But it's as if he was going to collect the victory of that later on. But at the moment, there sways the power of evil, the prince of the power of the air in this world. Attacks us, destroys things, attacks individuals, attacks churches, attacks anything that is near to the heart of God. Yet nevertheless, even though he has... He put it like this regarding Satan at the moment. How much freedom has he got? Do you think of a wild, a wolf, say, and a very fierce and a dreadful animal? And if you get near to him, he will tear you apart. But he's chained. It's a long chain, but he only has a certain circle he can go. He can go thus far and no further. And that length of that chain is determined by God, because Christ has supremacy over him now. Ultimately, of course, in the finality of all things, there's a complete destruction of that which is evil. Now, we come then to the passion of Christ. But now we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Now, that is the purpose of that. For that purpose, for the suffering of death. Now, because we know, looking at it in the past, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now then, we come then to the cross and to Calvary, and the explanation is fulfillment here. It is because of the suffering of death that Jesus is now crowned with glory and honour. So we can look at the horror of the cross, and the penalty of the cross is so terrible, it's beyond description, really. If we only think of our own sin and our own hearts and our own attitudes and all that we are put on him, we say, well, that's surely enough. Our past, our present and our future sins. But if we put then all those that come to him, their sins are laid on him, it is a great thing for a person who is without sin to bear. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. He never becomes a sinner. He's made lower than the angels for the purpose of dying, but he never becomes a sinner. All right, he never becomes sinful. He's still innocent. He's still sinless. So the sinless Saviour dies for guilty sinners. The crucifixion itself is horrendous, and we can have, and rightly so, an appreciation of the cruelty of the scourging and of the nails, the crown of thorns, all those the insults and the jibes, and all those things are there. They are terrible, and they'd be terrible to bear. It's a dreadful, dreadful death, an awful way to die. That is true, and that was the way that it was to be. Read Psalm 22, and you'll find prophesied there, that is how it was to be. Yet there is a suffering far more than that. If that were all, we would be nowhere. Now, sadly, many people stop there. You know, and we do have hymns in here, quite good hymns, and it's good we should sing them, because when we see hymns by the Moravians particularly, they emphasize to a tremendous degree the horror of Calvary and the suffering on the cross. Well, that was all right because they knew its meaning. But later, in their mission work and conveyed to others, they stayed at the cross, not at its meaning. You see, if you stay merely on the thorns and the nails and the brutality and the insult, your heart can melt in tears and say, that's terrible, that's terrible. But that sure is nothing compared to the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now he had to go through the experience of his own father turning his back on him. That was worse than any nail. That was worse than any crown of thorns. That was worse than any insult. Because the love between them and the bond between them is far superior to anything that we can ever, ever envisage or ever imagine. That's why we have hymns like, oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high. So he's made a little lower than the angels that he might suffer so. And he is our federal head, and he is suffering for us. And so on him comes the wrath of God, as if it were coming on us in a way, but we don't suffer it, but he does. So you have to see the incarnation in the wonder, planned in the triune glory. God is a spirit, it's impossible to describe God. There are words in the Bible that help us, like Father and Son and Holy Spirit. They help us, but it's one God, three modes. I know modes can be a little deceptive, so we say three persons to make it clearer and better. Yet one Godhead. And yet we have this plan to have mercy upon us. And so one of them voluntarily comes down, sent by the Father, yes, but comes down, doesn't protest, comes down and becomes subordinate to the Father, made lower than the angels, is mocked and humiliated, suffers the anger and the wickedness of men, but also suffers the wrath of God in our place. Now you have to see that in Calvary. That's how we have hymns that are so great by Isaac Watts, you know. When I survey the wondrous cross, notice the words, on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss, and poor contempt and all my pride. That is, when I survey, when I consider, when I really think, what is it all about? What does it mean? Why did he make this journey? It was for us, it was for you and for me. And we should never be the same again. Now then, the destiny of redeemed mankind. You see, he was made lower than the angels, but the destiny of redeemed mankind is to be exalted in Christ higher than the angels. You see it now? When you are in him, although now we are lower than the angels, below the angels, but in Christ, we are exalted with him in the place he is already anyway, higher than the angels. Man is an earthly being. Angels are heavenly. But our future destiny is higher than the angels. When you think of that, we're inclined to put the angels way above us, as if we were kind of second-rate or third-rate citizens. But it will not be so, because for none of the angels was such a price paid. It was people like you and myself that such a price was paid. Now, he came from a heavenly sphere to an earthly sphere, and there's a reference here to the endurance of death put under the angels. Now, the crowning took place in view of the suffering of death. That is, it is a crown, you might say, of honour that the will of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has been fulfilled. For us, he tasted death. He tasted death. Now, for whom and when? Whilst we were yet sinners, whilst we were yet helpless, whilst we were enemies. Those three are scriptural, aren't they? Whilst we were helpless, whilst we were sinners, and whilst we were enemies. God's plan is to reconcile, to bring us to himself, that we might together be at peace with one another. Then, in that redemption, if we have submitted to so great a Saviour, it is not death to die for us. Don't belittle death. Bishop Ryle didn't. He was a very good Anglican bishop. He said, death is a very serious matter, and it's not to be treated lightly, but to be approached very carefully and reverently too. But we will have an assurance in our hearts that we are not alone, and we shall be borne aloft by angels. Christ himself, God himself will meet us. But to die without Christ, there can be nothing worse. I would say that actually is total despair and total hopelessness, and eternally so. Now his portion, for it became him, for whom are, this is verse 10, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of the salvation perfect through suffering. So he brings us like his loved ones, his children, men and women. He brings us as those washed in the blood of Christ, those who are forgiven, those who belong to him. He brings us like a captain of a ship leading us forth, like a captain in an army or whatever leadership you like, leading his people into the depths of glory. So we're able to say, it is not death to die. Yes, we die, but it is not exactly death for us. For the unbeliever, it is a death of this life, that is true. But he does not die. He will be before judgment and in hell. He goes immediately to hell, but recall, as it were, judgment will come at you when you go from time to eternity. How can you sort them out? But then finally condemned for an eternal death. He will also have some form of new body. We will have bodies like Christ, but his perfect body, they will too, but they will have it in hell, which makes it all the worse for them. Now then, what do we see? But we see Jesus. Now, in our closing hours, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. What for? That I may not only be forgiven, that I may be exalted above the angels, that I may be exalted with Christ. So can you see what this epistle is doing? It's showing the glory of Christ. And if anybody comes along with all these little heresies that are dealt with in this epistle particularly, you say, well, that cannot be so. This is God's final word. Just think of who this person is, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. Purge our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And now we see him crowned with glory and honour. It is because of him we can say it is not death to die. But we see Jesus. For the Christian's death, yes, he closes his eyes, his heart stops beating. All that is true. But really, it's only the shell that has died. Only the shell, the soul, is in the presence of God. And in the culmination of all things, we'll have his new body. We'll have no disease or disadvantage of any kind, you know. And we'll dwell eternally with God in perfect happiness and joy. It's a lovely hymn here. It is not death to die, to leave this weary road, and miss the brotherhood on high, to be at home with God. You see what I'm saying? If it is to be at home, how can it be that? How can it be death? How can it be? It is not death to close the eye long dimmed by tears, and wake in glorious repose to spend eternal years. It is not death to bear the wrench that sets us free from dungeon chain, to breathe the air of boundless liberty. It is not death to fling aside this sinful dust and rise on strong, exulting wing to live among the just. Jesus, thou Prince of Life, thy chosen cannot die. Like thee, they conquer in the strife to reign with thee on high. And you can see the loveliness of that phrase now. But we see Jesus. What about him? Made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. Why? That we may be exalted also. That we can say also, it is not death to die. It's very beautiful in these words. When you look at them one by one, they're really good. And how they weave together, no contradiction, a clarity there. It's answering many little things that cropped up. Nothing, no new heresies cropped up over the century. They've all been in these early times, oh, the whole lot of them. There may be a combination of two or three of them sometimes, but there's nothing new at all. All these things have been before. So the answers we have here are the answers really for every age, every situation, and every strange error that may arise. Because this is God's final word in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And if we believe that he is the only begotten Son of God, why should we doubt that or require any more than that? I shall close there.